I'm going to pray, and we'll look at that together. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, you would help us to focus on it. Lord, we look around and we see many distractions. We see a world that often seems in turmoil. We see people dissatisfied. And yet, Lord, we know that when we come to your word, we have a meeting with you. And in you, you are the author of all peace and reconciliation. So, Lord, we pray that this might be our experience as we come to your word this morning, as we continue in John's Gospel. May your Holy Spirit open this up to us now, we pray. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just recap a bit before we read John chapter 1, 6 to 13. We saw last week that John introduces Jesus, does it in a rather unusual way. We're going to see very much as we go through the Gospel of John that we're going to have a meeting with Jesus. It's all about him. In a sense, the Gospels are like that. They're biographies. They're the life of Jesus Christ, his work, his death, his resurrection. And this is John's take on that as he looks and he sees things about the divinity of Christ. He's very God, he's very man. And in this, we're going to see, in a sense, every theme, as we look at this first chapter in particular, the first 18 verses, we get every theme that will come up in this gospel. As I was saying last week, it's a bit like an index. Very quickly, some of the themes we're looking at this morning, and we're looking at last week, will come up, and we'll see them, or Jesus will draw attention to them. So he has started with Jesus as God, with God, very man, creator. And this wonderful picture that we had in the Godhead of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and the way that because we see the division and unity within the Godhead, we see God as someone who seeks relationship with us. So we're going to continue on, and I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 13 of John chapter 1. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Later in John's Gospel, actually in chapter 12 and verse 20 and 21, we see this. Now there were some Greeks, those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested, "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And this is what John's Gospel is all about. Later, after we've been through this first part, we start to get, as I said, the sort of biography of Jesus. We start to meet him, how he reacts with people, what he does, what he says. But here we are at the start, and John starts in a particular way because he wants to tell us what God's motives are. As I said, God seeks a relationship with us. But here we notice something else, which is hinted at last week. The last verse, which we were looking at, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now that can also mean overcome it. So here's something that we note, and it's going to be touched on this morning. The world looks at Jesus, and not everyone can comprehend. As I said, when I was growing up, I used to spend a happy hour wasting my time reading Mad magazine. I like the satirical take on things. And one thing sticks out in my mind, and it was a really good example of how you can draw a wrong conclusion even when you have all the facts. And it was a spoof advert. And it was this: Hector J. Quigley, a chain smoker from Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, read so much about the bad effects of smoking, he gave up reading. You can have the facts, can't you? They can be laid out really clearly, and you can draw the wrong conclusion. And this is what we start to see, because opposition to Jesus will be a main thing in John's gospel. I've got 3 points. That's not unusual. But this is, the first two are about Jesus, and the last one is about us. Or could be about us. And the first is this: Jesus is announced. John continues to introduce Jesus, but he just goes off a track a bit, because he points to someone who actually came to do that job. Verse 6, there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He's referring to a character we're going to meet in the next few verses in John's Gospel, called John the Baptist. And John comes to testify to Jesus. We've seen already, verse 4, in him, this is Jesus, was the life, and that life was the light of men. So the light is Jesus. And John is one of a long line of prophets. When we look at the Bible, the Old Testament, much of it is prophecy. And there were many people who testified to Jesus coming and what Jesus would do. So the whole Bible up to this point has been pointing to Jesus. And in a sense, the last prophet to testify to this is John the Baptist. We know, doesn't he? He was sent from God. He has a unique role. He witnesses. And I think that word's very important here. To witness is to recount something. You've witnessed an event. I don't know whether you've ever been to court or done jury trial, been jury service or something like that. But you listen to the witnesses and they have to recount what they saw. Or, depending on the case, what they read or something like that. And they're bound on oath to do that, aren't they? Because they're breaking the law if they don't. They're not to be creative in what they're saying. They're merely to report. And so John comes to sort of report, to make ready the way for Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it talks about John and how his ministry was actually prophesied. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him." Actually, there's two independent prophecies there which testify to Jesus. And so what does Mark say? Well, verse 4, "And so John came baptizing in the desert and region and preaching baptism and the repentance and the forgiveness of sins." John comes as the herald, making the way ready. That's his job. He reports. He gives account of what is coming. And what he's talking about is this theme we've had before. Verse 4, as I said, it talks about Jesus and it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And what do we see here? John gives testimony to the light. He's not the light himself, but he witnesses to it. And here's the key thing. What was his witness? "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." One of the things that, I can't remember what I've used several different titles, and I think it's something like John's witness, and I've probably been really creative in part one, part two, part three, something like that. And John's witness is always pointing to Jesus, not to himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He points to Jesus. And he talks of him, and John talks of him, John, who's writing this gospel, as the light. You can't really have anything happen without light, can you? I was reading, in preparation for this, Ryle's Expository Thoughts. J.C. Ryle was the first bishop, Archbishop of Liverpool. And he's got a knack with words, he really has. And I read this and I thought, if I try and sum this up, I'll make a mess of it. So I'm going to read it out because this is brilliant. Listen to what he says about Christ being the light. "Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the centre, the source of all spiritual light, warmth, life, health, growth, beauty, and fertility. Like the sun, he shines for common benefit of all mankind, for the high and for the low, for the rich and for the poor, for the Jew and for the Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground or bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault and not the fault of the sun. If so, likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than light, and the blame must be laid on their blind hearts and not on Christ. Their foolish hearts were darkened," John 3:19. Romans 1:21. "But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true sun, the light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus." And this is where we're going to get on to the next bit. Because we see that people do blind themselves. Jesus is alienated. We go back to verse 5. I'm retracking a bit over what I did last week because it's very much interlinked. "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And we see, don't we, with what is said here, is Jesus is the creator. And in verse 10 it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." That's the picture here, isn't it? The creator comes to town, he's given no credit whatsoever. And when we understand this, we see this again as a major theme in John's gospel. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now there's some question here as to what the text means. Who were his own? Was he talking about Israel at that time? I think it is, because it makes it very clear, doesn't it, that when they're talking about John, he is the last of a long series of prophets, and Israel had prophets down through the years, which most of the time they didn't listen to. But there's a sense it works in another sense, doesn't it? He comes to us, the created, and we don't recognize him. It's rather interesting, as I said, that verse 5, the darkness has not understood it, can mean overcome. Or it can mean rejection. It's always a bit tricky with this, because the Greek is so much more expressive than what we have in English. People see the light, they see the truth, and they reject it. One of the things that struck me, I've met various ones. As a guy came up to me the other day, and he says, "Oh, do you remember me?" And I was trying to place his face. I knew I'd seen him somewhere. He said, "I'm the polite atheist," because I think we had a conversation. It was a very polite conversation. So I said, "Oh, you're a nice polite atheist, you know. Come up and have a chat any time." But actually, a lot of the time when I come across atheists, they are so hostile. And I actually said to one the other day, "Why are you so hostile against something that you just think is nothing anyway? What is it about Jesus that people oppose?" But we see it, don't we? We don't just see it today. We see it constantly in Scripture, that people reject God. And so Jesus comes to his own, being his countrymen at the time, who had the benefits of the teaching and would have had their Bible in what we call the Old Testament now, and should have been able to see that this applied to Christ. And there's a failure or a lack of want to engage in any way. It's a picture, isn't it, of opposition and rejection. They did not receive him. One of the things that's always struck me, it's always helpful when you're preaching some of the parables, because I think it's very important, is that culture in the ancient Near East, the Arab culture and the Near Eastern culture, was one of you welcome people. And so the idea of rejecting someone who was, you know, an important person, who had authority over you, is quite shocking. But that's what people do. So Jesus is announced, but he's sometimes rejected, alienated. But here's where we get to the good news. We can be adopted into Christ's family. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This picture is one of rejection, as I said. People are rejecting, but where there's belief, there can be reconciliation. You see, the work of Christ is all about reconciliation. We see this as we go through. We pick up on it more next week as we look at these verses. John really sort of starts to focus on that part of his ministry. And here's the thing, isn't it? This is about believing. This is about being prepared to trust and submit. And it's an extraordinary picture. But what do we actually see in the end? Verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor or by human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Here's the wonderful thing about the gospel. And this is the thing that I often preach on the street. We look at God's law, and in our arrogance, sometimes we think, okay, we can kind of do that, we're coast by. Oh yeah, we can, yeah. Ten Commandments, haven't killed anyone, good. Haven't done anything terribly wrong, you know, haven't coveted and haven't done this. And yet we completely forget the way Jesus taught them. And I always quote the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you heard it said to the people long ago. In other words, when the commandments were given, you shall not murder. And then he goes and he says, yeah, but look, if you harbour hatred in your heart, if you curse your brother, you failed. And you see, the thing is, it's quite simple. When I look at that and realise the petty jealousies or the anger that I can carry at times or the grudges I can carry, that makes Pastor Plant a sinner. Pure and simple. I'm going to be quite brusque here. Don't you dare come up to me and say you've never done any of those things in your heart. Because I don't believe you. We all have failed. And we fall short of God's glory. And yet the wonderful thing, as we were seeing in that other passage, is God is love. So he reaches out to us. This is the amazing thing. Born of God. It's a picture of grace and mercy. You know what mercy is? It's not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you definitely don't deserve, but in a good way. It's given to you. It's a gift. And that's what it means to be born of God. It's his doing. It's a picture of being adopted in, isn't it? You know, we can't choose the children we have, really, do we? They turn up. But when a child's adopted, in a strange way, that's quite special as well, isn't it? I'm saying, I want to be fair here, all children are special. But it's extraordinary, isn't it? You know, many years ago, before I was a minister, I was considering my ministry, and I heard a great preacher, still about today, a guy called Stuart Olliott, great Bible teacher. And he has ministered in various places. Very curious, because he's had a sort of whole range of things. He was in a very wealthy place out in Switzerland once, and he always used to invite people new to the district round, and I don't know whether he realised it at the time, but he invited David Bowie and his wife round for a meal. And then he ended up explaining the gospel when David Bowie asked him what he did for a living. So he's mixed with all kinds. But he also worked in Liverpool. And going back some time when Liverpool was still very, very deprived. And there was a dear old lady in his congregation. She was widowed. And she used to scrub steps and polish them for a living for a few pence to get by on her old age pension and just top it up. And people would have looked at her and they would thought, oh, you know, not much. Not a high status job. And Stuart said the thing is this, she was a godly woman, she loved the Lord. So in God's eyes, she is a princess. She is a child of God. And this is the wonderful thing, that God takes a sinful human being, someone who will fail, even if we're morally, outwardly good, who fails in their heart constantly and cannot stand in their own strength before a holy God. And he gives us not just being spared the penalty of our wrongdoing and our rebellion against him, which the Bible calls sin. He gives us something. He will bring us into his family. if we will turn, if we will submit to his benevolent rule over us. We come across a phrase. It's interesting, Jesus actually uses it, not to some reprobate. He actually uses it to with a theology professor, someone who's meant to be really spiritual. And he says to him about being born again, this phrase that we hear and is often sort of bandied about. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be born of God. It means to say sorry. It means, as it says in verse 12, to believe in his name, to recognize who God is, to recognize God's identity as a holy God, but to recognize he is a great and merciful God, and he wants a relationship with you. That's what it means to be born of God. And there's one of the wonderful things. I look at my life and I can think of many things I am not proud of. And yet in Psalm 103 it talks about God and how he deals with our sin, how he deals with the believer. It says as far as the east is from the west, he will remove our sins from us. He will not bring them up against us. He has to deal with sin. That's why Jesus came and died. He takes our sin upon himself. But here's the thing. He's taken. He's given us the way back. 1 John. John writing here to an early Christian church. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That word atoning is a picture of payment. Jesus paid the price. He who is without sin, God made him sin for us. Jesus agreed to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We're given a righteousness, not one we deserve, not one we could ever merit, but one God will give mercifully and graciously to us. John starts his gospel in a certain way, and we see as we go on next week more so. He doesn't want us to get the wrong idea before we actually start to look at Jesus' teaching. He doesn't want us to sort of look at the facts and draw the wrong conclusion, which is what happened in that rather amusing example I gave. And yet, that can often be our nature. The question I ask each one of us this morning, or wherever you're listening, always amazes me where these sermons end up. I sometimes get sort of emails from all over the place. But the question I ask you is, have you been born again? Do you know the grace and mercy of God? Do you know this God who seeks a relationship with you? And despite how awful our sin is to him, has paid the price in Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to the conclusion of our service, that if we know and love you, may our hearts be stirred. May our love be deepened for you because of what you've done in our lives. And if we don't know you, Lord, we pray that we would consider these words. We might realize that we can have a new start. Because you are a gracious God who reaches out to us. Because of your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And we thank you that this can mean we can have a new beginning with you. Amen.